Churches, we begin this morning on this passage. I want to start with something that we briefly hinted at last week when we looked in detail at that story of the rich young ruler, because this is the same scene, meaning the rich young ruler in history just went away sorrowful. That just happened, and now this. And remember, concerning that rich young ruler, his whole story famously was about how he was seeking to, quote, have eternal life. Eternal life, which, as we talked about, that phrase only shows up three times in the whole book of Matthew. It's a popular phrase in the rest of the New Testament, but only three times here. And then, remember from last week, Jesus talked to the young man about how he didn't really keep the commandments, although he thought he did, and about how there's things in his life that were keeping him from genuinely embracing Jesus. All right, so that was all last week. But now notice, concerning those specifically that man's seeking of eternal life, well, remember, Jesus from last week in verse 17, if you want to just skim your eyes there, you don't have to. Verse 17, though, remember there, Jesus did use the phrase of entering life, if you were enter life. And so the man asked for eternal life. Jesus says you can enter life. But that, biggest of all, connecting to our passage this morning, because, again, this is the same scene, it's interesting because you'd think that Jesus would now talk to his disciples, who he usually explains things more clearly with, right away you'd think he'd now talk to them about eternal life, since that was what the rich young ruler asked about. But instead, did you notice the language that Jesus intentionally uses in verses 23 and 24 to start this next conversation? Well, instead of talking about having eternal life, Jesus talks about entering the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 24, entering the kingdom of God. And now, why does that matter? Well, think of this. That shows us that what's being talked about here and what connects to us, church, isn't just having this thing called eternal life. There's a truth to that, as we're even going to see later on this morning, but it isn't just that, nor is it just about getting saved. The disciples in our passage are going to use that language, and there's truth to that as well, but still, that's not mainly what it's about. And we know that because Jesus decides to intentionally use something else. Instead, Jesus intentionally, in this conversation about eternal life and being saved, he talks about, again, entering the kingdom of God, of heaven. And why might that be? Well, you could probably feel it. It's because that shows us, again, this isn't about just some transactional thing where you have eternal life or just getting saved from your sins. Instead, mainly, this is all about God and how we relate to him. Meaning it's about God and where God is, heaven, and it's going to one day come here. It's about God having a kingdom which will soon renew this broken earth. And finally, therefore, it's about people, even sinful people like us, entering God's kingdom to especially be where God is. You feel the difference? Us having eternal life or us getting saved, those are all mainly terms that talk about us, while entering the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, that's more God-focused. It's about entering into where God is. It's putting yourself gladly under God's rule. And church, even as we begin this morning, I just wanted to point that out because that's not only obviously significant, but it actually connects to what we talked about last week and what we're going to see this week. Because thinking that way, consider, what then was the ultimate issue with the rich young ruler? Well, it was that in the end, sure, he wanted to have eternal life. I mean, who doesn't? Right? Even people today, everyone wants that. But in the end, what he didn't genuinely want above his possessions and his stuff was God, was following Jesus. Right, so that was last week, and then also connecting that to this week, without getting it into too much detail now, just know the fact that this is all about entering into the kingdom of God and not merely having eternal life will also connect to our passage here, because again, on the one hand, that means that what matters for us It's not just wanting to have eternal life or wanting to be saved, but it's wanting God. And yet, on the other hand, the Bible is clear. Naturally, in our sinful nature, none of us naturally, and no one else really wants God anymore. And so think of it. If Jesus teaches us that, if he teaches us that ultimately it's about turning from idols and entering to God's kingdom because people want God and his kingdom, which again, we saw a negative example with the rich young ruler, but also the Bible is clear. That's all of us naturally now. By definition, in sin, we don't want God. That's the, by definition, example of what sin is. If all that's true, then you can kind of feel it. We're in a bit of trouble. And in fact, that's basically what the disciples will feel because of what Jesus is going to say here. That surprise, that shock of who then can be saved, right? We all need to feel that. But then there also is good news to that, as we're going to talk about. And the good news, though, isn't that we are sufficient, that we can just choose to enter God's kingdom, but rather it's that concerning this kingdom of God, that is not possible with us, but it is possible with the God of the kingdom. But more on that later. But that said, so that just sets us up for this passage, but that now brings us into our passage itself, into our outline for how we're going to go through what Jesus says to us here, our outline. And so once again, we're in verses 23 through 30 to finish chapter 19 this morning. And clearly in our passage, there's two halves to it, two halves. And so for us, we're just going to have two sections this morning looking at those halves, two sections. And as for what they'll be, first, for most of our time, we're going to be in verses 23 through 26, where Jesus will now talk to his disciples about how difficult and even impossible it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom. We'll talk about why Jesus says that, how it connects to us, and we'll see what he's really getting at. So that'll be first in verses 23 through 26, which then, though, kind of interestingly, leads our passage to switch gears a bit with something Peter says in verse 27. And so then in our second section, in verses 27 through Peter, we're going to see Peter just blurt out a question about rewards, basically. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Instead, Jesus takes the time to show Peter and us, church, that yes, some of this may be hard, but there are rewards, incredible rewards and benefits for those who embrace Jesus and enter the kingdom. And so second, we'll talk about all that and be encouraged by that. And so that's where we're going, just two halves to this passage. First, Jesus talking to the disciples about the impossibility of entering the kingdom. And then second, Peter's question and Jesus telling us that there are amazing rewards and benefits concerning this kingdom of God. But all that said, let's just dive in, begin our first section. And for this, again, verses 23 through 26, seeing this conversation that Jesus brings up with his disciples. And for this, we're just going to go one verse at a time. So we'll start in just verse 23. And remember, just kind of put yourself historically in the scene here if you can. The rich young man just left, sorrowful. And Jesus is now the one who initiates this new conversation with his disciples and with us. So look down at verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so to feel how unexpected in a way that is from Jesus, let's just think about what we might expect in this room, especially because of how we often evangelize or how we talk about the gospel today. So what we might expect here from Jesus after that rich young ruler story would be something like, "Disciples, how sad it is, because all he needed to do was leave his idol of possessions and come follow me. Disciples, entering the kingdom isn't hard, it's easy. Accepting the gospel is easy." And now, some of that would be true, of course, if all we mean by that is technically the gospel isn't complicated, because, amen, the good news can be boiled down to turn from your sins and idols and come embrace Jesus and follow Jesus. But church, notice, Jesus, he doesn't talk that way about it being easy at all. Rather, he initiates this new conversation, and in it, again, he says, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And now on that, let's first address this phrase, a rich person. So on that, so we're clear concerning this whole passage to come, on that, that is specifically referring to, well, people who have a decent or a good amount of money and stuff. Right? Because that was clearly the case with this rich young ruler. And that matters because we all need to get this, church. In history, back then, and still today, money is perhaps the most common and appealing idol out of them all. And why? Well, because think of it. What people love isn't just, you know, having money itself usually, but it's really what you can do and have with that money. It's what you can buy, get for yourself, accomplish with that money. And that's obvious, and we kind of course, we all know that, but think of it, and therefore why money is such a common idol. And in fact, this connects to why Jesus Christ in history talked about money than any other subject. Why is it? Well, because if money is loved because of its ability to get me, I think, what I really am looking for its ability, its seemingly good ability, its power, then you know what money can so easily take the place of? Well, God. Meaning, money is extremely godlike. I'm not sure if you've ever really considered that, because it seemingly promises and can do so much good for us. And so that said, the rich person that Jesus is talking about here is technically people with a good amount of money and stuff. And again, as we mentioned last week, for you and I, let's just make sure we don't automatically think that that can't be us if we're not comparatively as wealthy as some people around us. Because instead, remember, we've all got a good amount of possessions and stuff and even usually money that we can so easily cling to. And so, that's specifically who Jesus is mentioning, of course, with a rich person. And also, though, at the same exact time, remember, last week with the rich young ruler, as we talked about, what his story was really representing was not only clinging to money, but clinging so tightly to anything, or anything at all that would keep you from following Jesus. That was the main point. And therefore, that said, when we hear a rich person here and in the next verses to come, we should think of it as someone with money, yes, but it also can apply directly to anybody who's clinging to their loved idol. Right? Maybe it is money, or maybe it's something completely different, like success, or having the perfect family, or work, or their personal sex life, or health, or comfort, or just being, you know, a good, upstanding, moral person. Whatever it may be, this rich person can represent anyone clinging to their idol, or idols like that. All right, so that's who Jesus is talking about here. But moving on, so what's he say about such a person? Again, quote, only with difficulty will they enter the kingdom. And consider, what does that mean? Well, clearly it means that if anyone is clinging to an idol, especially money, but again, any idol, then entering the kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, will be difficult. Meaning, it will not ever just be easy. And again, for all of us in this room, we probably need to come to grips with Jesus saying that, because, amen, embracing the gospel in the sense of it not being complicated is easy. Trust Jesus Christ genuinely as your Savior, as your King, and live your life to follow Him. Amen. But we all need to acknowledge, for anyone, like for all of us before we knew Jesus, for anyone who really loves money or maybe loves other things besides God, really anything, well, genuinely embracing Jesus as your Savior and your King is extremely difficult. It's hard. And doing so will always include difficulty to some degree. That's just what Jesus says. But that's not even it, because so there in verse 23, he mentions that it's only with difficulty. But now notice what Jesus says to ramp it up in verse 24. He says this, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so Jesus is, again, I tell you, is him obviously repeating a similar idea. That's what he's getting at. And what's his idea? Well, here, it's not just that it's difficult, but now Jesus' point is that it is physically, humanly impossible for a rich person. Remember, talking specifically about someone clinging to money, but also anyone clinging to their idol that they love, it's impossible for them humanly to enter the kingdom. And just so you know, we know that because it might be, we're not sure, that this camel idea was an idiom back then, meaning a saying. In other words, it might not have been that Jesus made up this saying, but either way, what we do know for sure is that in Jesus' day, the camel was the largest typical animal they would use. And then the eye of a needle was the smallest commonly used opening that they would have been familiar with. You think about it that way. And therefore, this idea of a camel going through a little hole of a needle was to get across how physically impossible it is. It's the largest animal going through the smallest known opening or used opening. And just so you know, as a side note, church, I was kind of struck by that this is clearly a teaching style thing that Jesus does. Because think of this. Remember, in one of his parables, Jesus used a man owing 10,000 talents. And 10,000, we talked about, was the largest single Greek number back then. And a talent was the largest single form of currency. And so to get across the most, you know, Jesus said 10,000 talents. Or think of how Jesus famously used a mustard seed. He used that because that was the tiniest commonly used seed in their day. And the point is, so Jesus sometimes uses the biggest things and the smallest known things in their culture to get across these dramatic points. And what's his dramatic point here? Well, again, a camel cannot go through a tiny needle hole. It's literally physically impossible. And yet, that's what would need to happen for someone to stop clinging to their idol, money or otherwise, and decide to embrace Jesus and enter the kingdom. And one last thing on this, just so you know, this is quite interesting, I think. It did somehow become a thing in theology, if you study this, that much later on after this, some people tried to say that maybe there was a smaller gate in Jerusalem back then that might have been called the needle's eye, and that's what Jesus was referring to. And therefore, they said a camel could maybe barely squeeze through that gate. But just so you know, we have no solid historical evidence for that at all. Instead, think of this, it's quite profound. It seems that in theological history, that idea became a thing because it's humanly hard to grasp and perhaps even offensive if Jesus is actually saying that for a human to embrace Jesus and be saved, it's like a camel going through an actual needle hole, because that makes it impossible. And so as a result of that, and maybe being offended logically by that and wanting to make it a thing that we can kind of do on our own, it's amazing. It seems in history some people theologically kind of invented this needle's gate idea. And why? Well, because the logic was, surely Jesus can't be saying it's actually impossible for us. Like literally impossible for a rich person or anyone clinging to their idol to choose to turn to God and be saved and enter the kingdom. And yet, church, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. And in fact, to prove that, we know that because that's then how the disciples understood him. Right? They didn't understand him as referring to some needle's eye gate. Instead, they knew what he was saying. Which is why now, continuing on, look at what they respond with in verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Okay, so imagine the disciples knowing about the kingdom of God and seeing this young man who, sure, he clung to his idols, they just saw it. But surely, if the man just chose to leave his idol, he would have embraced Jesus and been saved. Right, and that's true. But Jesus is saying that's very difficult. And in fact, him deciding to do so would have been like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Imagine hearing that. How would you feel? Well, in response, obviously you'd feel, they felt, quote, greatly astonished, shocked. So they say, who then can be saved? And church, there's really just quickly two layers to that question from them and why they're so shocked. Layer number one is what we've been talking about. A shocking thing is what Jesus is saying here about human inability on our own, because he's being crystal clear. It's not just difficult, but he used an analogy to show it's literally physically impossible for anybody on their own to choose Jesus and be saved over their idols. Impossible. That's shocking. But then layer number two here is, this is extra shocking because, just so you know, back then in Jewish thinking, rich people were thought to be those who were extra blessed by God. And so if the seemingly extra blessed by God person humanly can't turn from their idol and just enter the kingdom, if it's impossible, well then who can? And who can be saved? Which I'll finally, on our first section here, leads to what Jesus says next, and really why he brought all this up. So finally, look at verse 26 in church. Feel the weight of this, the weight especially of how it's written. Imagine being there, verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So you can feel that, right? Because first, the verse opens with, but Jesus looked at them and said. And think of it, often, obviously, Jesus speaks to his disciples, and I'm sure in history when he did, he usually looked at them. But Matthew, to get across the weight of this scene and statement, because remember, Matthew's a disciple himself. He was there for this. He writes, but Jesus looked at them. You can imagine, right in the eyes, and what's he say? Well, obviously, two clear statements. First is that, yes, with man, this is impossible. Meaning you're getting it, disciples. It doesn't matter how much human willpower you think you have. It doesn't matter how much blessed by God others think you are. For a human being in sin to leave their riches or any other idol and turn to God, to the Savior, to me, and be saved, that's not humanly possible. It's literally like the biggest animal you know going through the smallest opening. And church, it really is. Jesus flat out says that. And we all, as we'll talk about more in a minute, don't worry, but we all, even right now, should feel that. Can I, on my own willpower, just choose not to love the things of the world or riches or things about myself or fall in love with my own morality or religiosity? Can I turn from that on my own and just choose Jesus and be saved? No, it's impossible. I mean, Jesus, the Savior King, says that. But then he adds, and here's the good news, church, and why any of us are here, quote, but with God, all things are possible. Meaning, but with God, anything, including changing a rich person from idolizing their riches, including changing any of us from being clingers to our own idols to being people who genuinely trust Jesus and are saved, with God, that's possible. All right, so that's the first half of our passage here. And now, to clarify all of that, because as you can kind of fathom, or maybe understand, this is a pretty big deal. Here's just three quick points if you're sitting there and you're still really struggling with that and wondering if all of that is really what's being said here. Just three clarifying points to help. Number one, just realize again, it's Jesus who brought this up. All right, he initiated this after the rich young ruler denied him. He used the language of difficulty, and then he used the impossible analogy, and then he straight up said, this is impossible with man. So it's number one, just realize this is Jesus saying this. And then number two, and yet, if you're thinking, which you might be, well, this is Jesus saying it's impossible for us to save ourselves, but this is not saying it's impossible to accept the salvation in Jesus. Do you see the difference? Well, if you're thinking that, I just encourage you, let's be clear. Jesus here is not ever talking about people accomplishing their own salvations. He was never telling the rich man to accomplish his own salvation. The issue with the rich man wasn't that he couldn't be good enough or save himself. Instead, his issue was that he wouldn't leave his idol and embrace Jesus. Right? And then finally, number three, to even further prove that, think of this. Yes, the disciples ask who then can be saved, But ask yourself, why isn't that the rich man couldn't be saved here? What is it that the disciples are so struggling with? What's going on? And well, again, it wasn't because they were thinking, oh no, there's no provision for salvation. There's no way to be saved. There's no Savior. That wasn't their thought. There was. It was Jesus. He was standing right there. They knew already he was the Christ. So the question never was, is there no way to be saved? Rather, the question is, if a rich person turning from their riches and embracing Jesus and entering the kingdom is like a camel going through the eye of a needle hole, then who can be saved? And Jesus is saying, yes, that is not possible with man and man's willpower alone, because man will just keep clinging to the idols that he loves. But with God, that actually is possible. With God, he can enable someone to turn from their loved idols, embrace Jesus the Savior, and be saved. All right, so I hope that just clarifies this, but that finally now, to directly apply this to us, let's ask, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that first, if you're here and you don't personally embrace Jesus yet, I want you to know this hearing God's word is even here for you this morning. And I really mean that. Because church, we may logically think that a teaching like this pushes people away. And yet, if you read church history, it's amazing. You know what often actually leads people to genuinely, and I mean genuinely, not just in numbers like raising a hand, but genuinely to embrace Jesus and his gospel? Well, actually not just being told, it's easy. You know, you can just do it on your own. We pragmatically think that kind of helps, but that usually just makes the person feel, whatever, I'll just do it later. I've seen that over and over. And so instead of that, think of the period like the Great Awakening, the 1700s that happened here in our country, which was spearheaded by people like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. We know that a big part of what they said was stuff like Jesus is saying here, that on your own, you can't do it. And that so impacted people. And why? Well, because feeling that you just can't do it on your own, and not only again save yourself, but embrace Jesus genuinely by yourself, that makes people so humble before God and needy. And it's in that humble, you know what, I can't just do this on my own. That's when God often comes in and gives the gift of genuine faith. It's amazing. And so again, if you're here and you feel like you don't know Jesus, yes, he is saying to you this morning that you can't just do this. You can't just easily choose to love him on your own. We all love our idols too much. But also, it's when we realize that, when we feel helpless like that, that's when God often comes in and gives us the ability to surprisingly and genuinely, truly embrace Jesus. It's amazing how it works. So that's first how this applies to anyone in here who might not know Jesus yet. But what about us who do know him, who have embraced Jesus? Well, church, clearly the takeaway from this is, like the disciples felt, we should, yes, feel an astonishment that this is true, that we're unable to do this on our own, that we're so reliant on God and his grace. And then, that being the case, that then means that if we have embraced Jesus, if you're here and you could say, you know what, I do genuinely embrace Jesus as my Savior King. I'm not perfect at all, but I love him. I love him more than money, more than anything really, and I do want to love him more like that. If that's you, then according to Jesus, you know what you should feel? Well, thankfulness and astonishment that God did the impossible thing for me, in me. That's what Jesus says. Meaning we should right now just have a moment where all of us as Christians, we humbly acknowledge that on our own, we're just like the rich young ruler, clinging to our idols. And apparently, Jesus says, on our own, no one has the ability to just free himself from that. That's impossible. So we're all humbled. And yet also, as Christians, we gladly acknowledge that the same God of the kingdom of God, he not only A, provided the Savior for us in Jesus, but then he also B, at some point in our lives, entered our hearts by the Spirit and he granted us life. He's the one who actually gave us the ability to leave our idols and gladly embrace Jesus. And that being the case, he gets all the glory for it. And finally on this, church, just one last thing, just so you know, this is actually the second time, not the first time, in the whole book of Matthew where Jesus, I want you to know, he really emphasizes this. Because remember, the first time ever in this book when someone rightly understood who Jesus was and confessed it, Jesus being the Christ, do you remember Jesus Christ's very first words of response? Listen again to Matthew 16, 15 through 17. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven." And so again, this is something Jesus wants us all to know and feel. We can't embrace Jesus and be saved on our own. It isn't just human volition, because for us as sinful humans who love our idols, to choose to lay them down and just choose God is like a camel going through the eye of a needle. But the good news is, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And so one last time, if you don't know Jesus yet, realize your need right now. That it's not just human willpower, but also know that feeling of helplessness is often what God uses to lead people to humble, genuine faith. Even right now it might happen. And then again, if we're here and we do know Jesus, let's just acknowledge he therefore gets the glory for our embracing of Jesus. Because on our own, we're people who don't truly want God. We love the darkness. We choose our idols over God. We're all like the rich young ruler. But then the good news is, again, God not only provided the Savior, but he came to us by his Spirit and made us people who genuinely love Jesus and are saved. If that's you, I encourage you, just feel it afresh. As the Reformers used to say all the time, glory to be to God alone, in Christ alone, and for his grace alone. All right, so I know that was heavy, that was a lot, and that was just our first section and a half, but that's not even all that's in our passage here, because that now leads us into our second section. This will be much quicker, and that's okay, because this is the bigger point of this is much easier to understand. And so for this, we'll now be in verses 27 through 30. And here, remember, we're going to see the conversation take a turn with kind of what Peter says. What is this? He's going to give a statement and a question to Jesus, and then Jesus will respond. And for us, we're just going to take it in those two parts. First, what Peter says, and then how Jesus responds. So first, look down at your Bibles, continuing on at what Peter says in verse 27. "Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?'" All right, so that's, just put yourself in the scene. That's typical Peter in these gospel books. Because Peter's such a leader in many ways and humble at times on the one hand, but then at other times, you know, he just kind of blurts out what he's thinking and reveals often a little bit of pride. And it seems that that's what's going on here. Because so Jesus is kind of humbling them. It's not possible to do this on your own. And yet Peter, though, he blurts out, "See, we have left everything." Meaning, "See, we've turned from our idols, though, and we're following you, Jesus. And left everything to do so." And just so you know, church, if this helps, here's a good example in the Bible where we know that left everything does not mean that they literally like had no relationships anymore. Because, for example, we know that Peter was married when he met Jesus, and he didn't leave his wife when he met Jesus, because Paul later is going to talk about Peter's wife. And so left everything doesn't literally mean that they had like nothing else. But it does mean that they had turned from all of that, that they had made Jesus their primary aim. They'd embraced him genuinely, and they were, in history, actually following him. All right, so all that's true, and yet, again, we feel it. This statement does feel a bit self-focused from Peter here, though, right? Especially in this context. But, and here's a big thing, but Jesus, church, it seems, he sees what Peter's actually getting at. And this is where, church, I encourage you, notice the kindness of Jesus here. Because on the one hand, we could imagine he'd be like, "Peter, come on, stop thinking of yourself and what you can get." And yet Jesus doesn't respond that way. And why? Well, because I think it seems that he knows what Peter's feeling. Something that perhaps a lot of us in this room have felt if we've left our idols and we embrace Jesus. And in basic, it's something like, "Yes, gladly, Jesus, I have left everything, unlike that rich man, and I do follow you. But, Jesus, it kind of seems I've lost out in a lot of ways because of that. And that rich man, at least he gets all his riches. So what do I get? And again, to that, Jesus could have rebuked him for sounding selfish. Or get this, Jesus could have just said, I am enough, Peter, stop thinking that way. In a sense, yes, that'd be true. But also, and here's really the whole big point of our second section and half here, but also Jesus wanted them and he wants us to know, church, in actuality, you haven't lost out. Meaning there's no ultimate sacrifice you've made. Rather, don't envy the rich young ruler and his stuff. What you get in Jesus in the kingdom of God is far better. And in fact, to see that a little bit of ourselves, now we'll look at all of what Jesus says in verses 28 through 30. Remember, Peter asked that question, and now Jesus says this, 28 through 30. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Okay, so there's at least four things that Jesus says there, which were all an encouragement to his disciples and are still to us concerning what we get, what we receive in following Jesus. And we're actually going to take these from the bottom to the top because I think the first thing that Jesus says is the biggest of all, so we're going to cover that last. But four things are four encouragements from the bottom to top, and this is how we'll come to a close this morning. And as you hear these, just let these be utter encouragements to you if you follow Jesus yourself. Four encouragements, then we'll be done. Encouragement number one is at the end of verse 30, you can see is how Jesus makes the point, quote, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And now there's some debate exactly on why Jesus says that here, but it does seem in context, Jesus is making the point that in this whole picture of rewards and benefits and what's best, he's saying, watch out for thinking that those who seem to have it best are first now, like the rich man, or church, like those even today who are the most, you know, outwardly impressive, watch out for thinking that because they look first, that they'll actually be first. Rather, things are different in God's kingdom. His ways and judgments are clearer. And that's an encouragement because it isn't therefore all about external accomplishments or looking impressive. Rather, take heart, Christian. God sees it all, even the things that even aren't outwardly noticed by others, and he'll reward accordingly. So that's encouragement number one, which next, encouragement number two, leads us to what Jesus says right above that, now in verse 29. So look there again, just to remind ourselves, verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. And will inherit eternal life. All right, so two quick things on that encouragement. First, as notice, Jesus is clear. If you have left things that are genuinely good and hard to lose, like houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands and church, some of that might not hit us as hard as it should. But right now, just think of our brothers and sisters in places like Muslim countries where they do sometimes have to choose Jesus or family. Or for us, think of us, yes, putting aside perhaps the idol you're thinking of that we did love in a way to more follow Jesus for his sake. We may miss it, whatever that may be. Jesus is saying, if that's you, realize first that you will actually receive 100-fold more. Meaning whatever joy and benefit that that thing or that person gave you, and you may really miss it, there's so much more to come that will be better and probably even similar, but a lot better. So Jesus says that here in verse 29, but then also now notice and full circle on these 2 weeks, what's the phrase that Jesus finally uses at the end of verse 29? Well, inheriting eternal life. And isn't that interesting? Because that shows us, Jesus knows, continuing on after you die is something we should all long for. And it is what we get in him and in his kingdom. It isn't the only or the main thing. Rather, it being the kingdom of God is much more important. But still, it is that if you follow Jesus, you will inherit as a child of God eternal life. So all that's encouragement number two. Which next, moving on, stick with me, leads to encouragement number three. This is verse 28. Look there again. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay, so out of all of these here, by far, this is the hardest one to know exactly what Jesus is saying, because there's a ton of debate on this. There's debates about, does this just relate to the 12 apostles because of the 12 thrones, or are they representative of all believers, like completion? And or B, is this reigning and judging over Israel, talking about ethnic Israel, or is Israel pointing to the whole people of God, both of which could fit in Matthew? And I think there's arguments for both sides on both issues. But either way, what is definitely the overall encouragement here from Jesus, for sure, is that Jesus says, notice this, when he, the Daniel 7 Son of Man, when he sits on his throne, well then amazingly, to some degree, the point is, we will also reign with him. And church, the Bible is actually clear about that. And now exactly what that means, We don't really know. But the Bible says elsewhere, though, that we'll even judge angels. And again, I think the Bible is intentionally vaguer on that, because while we don't know exactly what that's going to look like, what we do know is that Jesus, to some degree, will be sharing his reign with us. I mean, quickly, just think of, you know, Aslan ultimately in the Chronicles of Narnia. He reigns over Narnia, and yet, you know, in the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe book, Lewis has it on purpose that Peter, Susan, Lucy, and even sinful Edmund get to reign underneath Aslan, the ultimate reigner. Church, it's an amazing truth in the Bible that forever in Christ, we're not only sons and daughters, but there's a sense in which we are kings and queens as well. So that's encouragement number three, which finally, as we really now close, leads to encouragement number four, and we'll be done. This is what Jesus says first. But it's a little phrase by him, and it's easily skipped by. It's the opening verse 28. Notice one last time in your Bibles here. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world." Stop there. Now, here's the huge encouragement on that. And really, this is our ultimate Christian hope. And why? Well, this is fascinating. So that new world phrase is actually just one pretty big word in Greek by Jesus. And it's a word that only shows up two times in the whole New Testament, two times. And it's a word which in Greek means something like renewal or rebirth, or literally, you kind of got to be careful doing this, but literally in Greek, it is just the words again, pollen, and then you'll know this word, it's the word genesis, from where we get Genesis, meaning beginning. So this is one word, again, beginning. And again, this word only shows up two times in the whole New Testament. And get this, what's the other time? Well, it's when Paul in Titus 3 is describing what happens when we become Christians. Paul says this about the gospel, quote, "God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration," there's the word, "and renewal of the Holy Spirit," end quote. And so track with me. This is a word that means a radical newness, a new birth, a better new beginning. And it's used two times only in the whole New Testament. Once about when we become Christians, regeneration, starting again. And we know when that happens, it's not like we, you know, stop being ourselves and start brand new. But it is that something drastically new takes place. We're made alive, right? New creations. And for Christians, that's already happened. But guess what? You know what's also to come? Well, that happening to all of this. That's the point. There's a regeneration that happens for Christians in this life, and then there's a regeneration, a renewal, a beginning again for all of this creation to come. And that's why I think Jesus starts, you notice, with that word. He's saying something like, you want to know what you get, Peter? Well, first, in the much better renewed beginning again universe. Meaning, yes, there's a lot of details we could describe about what that'll be like and the benefits, but above all, church, what's our hope, or better yet, what's to show us that we haven't lost out? Well, there's something coming that is so much better than everything we've been longing for. It's everything we love about this world, which has a lot of goodness in it, but better. And it'll be with God, as it's the kingdom of God coming. we'll have no sin. We can't even fathom what that'll be like. And it'll include such closeness with Jesus, even reigning with Jesus, seeing Jesus and walking by sight. And again, it'll have so much more goodness than we can imagine. The point is, full circle, when we kind of think that the rich young ruler has kind of won out, or when we think, man, it does seem better though to cling to my idol instead of truly trusting Jesus. The final encouragement here is no. That's not just wrong to think, but it's honestly not just factually true. Rather, there is a renewed universe coming that'll last forever. It'll be so much better than you and I can imagine. You will get 100-fold of whatever you like in this life that's good. You'll reign. You'll be with Jesus. That's coming. And so don't think you've lost out. Instead, continue to embrace Jesus, even when it's difficult. Continue to trust God. Continue to give God the glory for everything. And then, just every once in a while, as you do so, just look up and look forward and know something better, so much better, is coming. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Let's pray.